Like, I think I mentioned that to you before. I was in university in Cameroon, and on the way to university, the road that leads to university, there is a like a natural painting on the right-hand side. It's Mount Cameroon. On a clear day, it looks like a giant painting. When we arrive there, we foreigners from that community, we go to university walking like this. But all of them walk as though that painting wasn't there. We are shocked. It's a high mountain. And yet you see, it's as though you see the top of the mountain, but you wouldn't. It's not the top of the mountain. It's just one of those lumps. The top is even higher, and we can't see it from where, from the road. But it's just amazing to see. But for them, they grew up with that mountain. It's part of their landscape. As someone said, if the stars came, were seen only once a year, we would all gather that night to watch them. But we don't watch them that often anymore. We have seen them too often. There is a danger in getting accustomed to God's blessings. Israelites in the wilderness. Can you imagine what they say? We are tired of manna. Manna is a daily miracle. Okay, it's not the kind of meal you find anywhere on the planet. There's no one ruler that can say, okay, I'm going to get manna for my kingdom. No, manna was a daily miracle, just so that you remember this is God's doing. You couldn't cultivate it. You couldn't sow it anywhere. You couldn't harvest it anywhere. You couldn't even keep it in your fridge. You had to go out and witness the miracle every single day. But there was a time when they say, we had better in Egypt, vegetables and meat and everything else. But with that vegetables came the whipping and the slavery and the hard life. They forgot that. They say, no, it's just manna. That's what happens to us as well when we complain too much to God, and somehow amazing love becomes, okay, yes, you love me, but you love me, yeah. That yeah is the blood of Jesus. He didn't have to come. Pure. He could have made another you. Like, wipe you out, make another you. But no, he said, instead, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to make you brand new and give my life for you. Let me read the passage we have today, Matthew 21. It's a few verses that we're looking at, 4, 18 to 22. Now, you have to remember that this is after the cleansing of the temple. He had a wretched day to come in the house of his father and find people making it a place of business. And it shook him to his core and just couldn't restrain him but to drive them out. And so Matthew continues for us in verse 18. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. and at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing it, you will receive." Very challenging word, very challenging promise, very challenging teaching for us, because we are such doubtful children. And so I'd like to look into this text in three concise parts. Hopefully I will try to make it concise. So we'll start with the peculiar beginning of this text, and the second, a startling response, and the last part will be an impromptu lesson. So a peculiar beginning. As we start here, I don't know what is it that I'm more surprised by in verse 18. It says, "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry." Am I more surprised that he's hungry? Or that he is hungry? Am I surprised that he's like us, feeling hunger? Or that at this point he hasn't really taken, he hadn't had breakfast? Where were the people who were singing Hosanna? I mean, to me, it would have been feast. So much food. And there's really no time to get hungry. The day before he entered the city, or the 2 days before he entered the city, and it was filled with songs. The crowds all over the place singing to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." How is it that he's not entertained in somebody's home? I know for sure, I'm not that surprised that he feels hunger, because we knew that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was made fully man. He was tempted just like we are tempted, Hebrews says, yet without sin. John even speaks of when he meets the Samaritan woman. You remember, he comes to the well and he is weary. He's tired. So yes, he's very much man, but he's very much God. Because Matthew 4:2 says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. You think? Well, I was still hungry. But why wasn't he in a home after all the celebration involving that triumphal entry? One thing, though, that I may see from this is that it doesn't take much for our songs of worship to be wiped out by the trials of life and renders fruitful, or fruitless, rather, in ministry. Someone must have him food in the evening, food in the morning, with all of these people celebrating him. But it was somehow a sorrowful mourning. And it's understandable. The day before, he spent a great amount of time driving people out. We have seen the size of that temple. For him to drive out all of those people, that's not a two-minute task. It would have taken him a long time, a lot of effort to drive these people out of the temple and to draw the attention from everyone and teach them about this place of prayer. But the text tells us that he is hungry, and so it must have been on purpose. It's in the morning. I think he would have taken breakfast before going somewhere, or just by the way, as you go to any city, oftentimes you stop by a field and you can pick up whatever grains you find there that you can eat. But he is hungry for a purpose. The rest of the text is really based on all of that. And as he's hungry, verse 19 tells us that he sees a lone fig tree by the road. And he came to it, and he found nothing on it except leaves only. Therefore, it looks like there was an expectation of finding something there. But we already know from Mark in chapter 11, verse 13, that this fig tree was not in its season of yielding any fruit. This is late spring. It's not supposed to be fruit by now, but not supposed to be leaves either. So this tree showed leaves, and somehow you see it from far and you say, whoa, a tree with leaves. There's got to be fruits. Early leaves, early fruits. And he gets there. There is no fruit in it. All leaves, no fruit. As someone said, all expectation, no satisfaction. The tree promised but not deliver. And with many trees like these, looks like a garden of hypocrisy. Look at me, I have this. And when we find out, when look more carefully, you don't have it. Pretense with emptiness inside. So it leads us to that startling response of Christ. There is no fruit in it, and Christ says to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. Why? Now, the obvious nonsense, and I don't mean nonsense here in terms of rubbish, but in terms of non-meaning, what it doesn't mean. The obvious nonsense or non-meaning is that the tree is to blame for its fruitlessness. Trees bear no conscience. Christ is not punishing creation because it didn't work according to its purpose. This way of speaking and acting is bathed in timeless symbolism. There is in this picture a built-in symbolism already. The first time Jesus cleansed the temple, you remember John said early on in his ministry, after his first miracle, he went to the temple and he turned over the tables and threw out all of that money, or threw on the ground the money of the money changers. And when he did it, the disciples remembered a psalm that says, zeal for your house will consume me. And so the picture of that zeal of God was seen in Christ. So for them, it wasn't simply a Christ getting angry at something. They saw God in action in his house, telling people, "You are turning my house into something else. You are worshiping other gods in my house." And so they realize for them what Christ just did in that temple. They have a picture of it in what he does to the tree. And I'm going to just walk you through some of the references generally in the context of life and fruitfulness throughout Scripture. Just to give you an idea of what these guys would have seen, or the picture that really blows up in their eyes. First of all, trees are timeless. They are timeless. We see them in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis 2:9, for example, when God creates all things, he creates, he causes the growth of every tree that is pleasing to his sight and that is good for food. This is the purpose of God's creation of the flora. It's good for sight, and it's good for consumption. He also created the tree of life. So now life is symbolized in this one creation, the tree. But it's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's very much in the context of not only our relationship with God, but in the context of our fall. Or the context of what we envied. We wanted that knowledge. In Revelation, you find a tree again when those who wash their robes, those who are blessed, would wash their robes, they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So all those who are saved, it looks like they have the right into life that is symbolized in that original tree. Oh, the tree in the garden are a picture of faith. Jeremiah says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord, because he's like a tree planted by the water." So there is blessedness to be like a tree, planted by the water, with your roots taking all of its consumption from the water because it nourishes you. And that picture is really frequent in the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs and Psalms. That man in Psalm 1:3 will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. So in the tree that has many leaves, there is a picture of prosperity. Because when you go in there and it's a tree that bears fruit, it's able to provide food and nourishment for those who come to it, and even protection and refuge. Trees also describe dependence. Psalm 52:8, but as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. Trees depend on those who tend them to be healthy, to bear much fruit. There is a big difference between a tree that is not pruned and a tree that is. After a while, you see a huge difference. I am a tree that is pruned because I trust in my Father to help me bear those fruits. I trust in his loving kindness, the psalmist say. Trees also describe wisdom. Proverbs 3:18, she here is wisdom. She is a tree of life to those who take her, and happy are all who hold fast to her. Trees describe blessings. Psalm 144, verse 12. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, not shoots, grown-up plants, fruit-bearing plants. Now, this symbolism comes with words of caution. You would often hear about a parable or a word concerning the tree that doesn't bear fruit or that bears bad fruit. Something is consistent about those trees. They are cut down. They are cut down, they dry, and then they are thrown into the fire. In the vineyard of the Lord that Isaiah describes in chapter 5, I'm coming to Israel here. Israel knows these passages very, very well. Isaiah 5, verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. They know this passage. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. I will not prune. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, behold, a cry of distress. Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist spoke to the Pharisees who came and asked him, challenging him on questions and asking if he could have that repentance. He says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't suppose that you can say anything to yourself about Abraham being your father. He says, these stones, even from these, God is able to raise children up for Abraham. And he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A very common threat throughout the New Testament specifically. Now, about these people that he just drove out of the temple, out of the house of prayer, they can hear Micah 7 say this, woe is me, for I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a fig tree, a first ripe fig tree which I crave. The godly person has perished. I'm looking throughout the land, and godliness has perished. An upright person among them. All of them lie in waste of bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. He says, I'm looking at all of these hearts, and none of them are following me. These are my people. These are the ones for whom I have made a promise to their forefathers. Not one heart. Hosea 9:10, they can hear Hosea say, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit of the fig tree in its first season. That's the first tree. It's before the season. Those were your forefathers. Well, for them, the forefathers had their fruits. But he says, but they came to Baal Peor. These are the ones who were before the time of Jesus. And they devoted themselves to shame. And they became as detestable as what they loved. Israel, where are you now? So you can see that in this act of condemning this one fruit, the early signs of fruit and leaves, that's the sign of the forefathers of Israel, the ones who actually were sent to exile by Assyria and Babylon. So you see, as strange as it seems, there is a very strong influence to Christ's behavior. He is preaching a lesson from the past, but also addressing the very barrenness that was present before him. And yet through that, we have an impromptu lesson. Lo and behold, is not on the symbolism of the fig tree. You would have thought. I mean, he just dried up a fig tree. Maybe he could have explained why he dried it up. But that was not a lesson. Verse 20, seeing this, the disciples were amazed. And they asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? That lesson is impromptu because these guys missed the point. See, Christ would have told us why he withered the tree. But that was not even part of his answer. Because they didn't ask, why did you wither that? Why did you do this, Lord? What was the point of it? No, their amazement was on the fact that he actually did wither a tree. He spoke, or he commanded the tree not to bear fruit, and immediately, in one shot, it dried up. And so Christ's answer is not teaching them about the withered tree. He's teaching them about the withered faith. Can you imagine, after this long, what have you seen? You have seen this man steal stones, feed thousands of people in one prayer, changing water into wine, raising people from death, kicking out demons out of people, which you couldn't even do. Even when he gave you, he commanded you to do it and given you the power, you couldn't do it. You saw him do these things. You participated and felt the power by which he does them. Peter walked on water. Yeah, a couple steps. But it's better than no steps. I've tried. Couldn't make one. Actually, I did. It was frozen. But when it wasn't, I couldn't. So, why are they surprised at all that he withered the tree? It looks like it was becoming ordinary to them. It was becoming ordinary. And he teaches them a lesson that they are supposed to know. I tell you, I don't think I will doubt that I can dry up a tree if I can kick out a demon from somebody. If I can heal someone just by prayer. If I have seen it consistently in my life, God says, go and do this, and it happens. That I can raise someone from the dead. I think I would not take that for granted. You will not. You and I know. Eventually, I would. Maybe not the first 10 times. Maybe not the first year. But eventually, it will turn into, oh, yeah, that's nothing. I can do it. Really? No, you couldn't. It was the power of God in you. They took something for granted. And he tells them, truly I say to you, if you had faith and no doubt. Mark simply started this response, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Something was disconnected there. At this point, it looks like they saw either Christ as a human only, or they saw themselves quite at the same level from time to time. I wouldn't be surprised Peter would. You know, he likes telling Christ what to do. So I wouldn't be surprised at this point. He's like, oh, how did that happen? Because I can do it. Well, that's Jesus. Did you forget that? Or just because he's hungry, you start thinking he's just human and he lost his powers. He is power. He is life. You said he was the Son of God. Blindness to the beauty of God is a disturbing sign of a withering faith. When you stop seeing the magnificence of God's presence and works, of his promises in your life, of everything that he gives you, you can be sure that your faith is drying up. The things that they see Christ, he told them, you will be able to do these things. Actually, you will be able to do greater things than this. Remember, John told them. John wrote this. The reason you can do greater things is because I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to the Father in your name. And you stay here in my name. Another lesson is doubting the promises of God is certain to make our faith deficient. That's what he says here. If you do this, if you say this to the tree and not doubt, it will happen. Now, I know many teachers would say, well, he doesn't mean that literally. He means it, you know, symbolically. I would say, what is the symbol supposed to mean? It's supposed to mean if you try to do something that you deem impossible, like telling this mountain to go and drop itself in the sea, that's impossible. That's an example. I think that's literal. Because he says, you can tell this tree also to wither, and that will happen. Is that smaller than telling the mountain to drop itself in the sea? I don't know, because I can't do either. He says you are to believe even when it's impossible to you, but you have to believe that nothing is impossible with God. That's the point, even though it seems impossible to us. It's Matthew Henry that says prayer is not right if it does not spring from faith. Your words are empty if you do not believe in the God to whom you speak them. Some people pray like they gamble. They pray hoping. It's like flipping the dice or throwing the dice. No, we pray and believe. Pray and believe. He says, all things you ask in prayer, believing you receive. It's easy to believe this in general. But the moment we come to specifics, we shy away out of fear to find the bankruptcy of our faith. But listen to this. When he speaks of trees, oftentimes he says, this tree that doesn't bear fruit will be cut down, dry up, and thrown into the furnace. But listen to Job here, for Job 14, verse 7, for there is hope for a tree. When it is cut down, there is hope that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its root from old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water, it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires. And where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and he doesn't rise. Until heavens are no longer, he will not awake. He will not rise to life again, nor be aroused out of his sleep. There is hope for a tree. But a man who dies before God, or who dies without God, there is no hope for them. They would not rise again to life. They need the water of life. They need the Spirit of God to be revived, to be made anew. The trees who hope, that hope, or the hope that is also found in the worship of trees. Listen to 1 Chronicles 16:33. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. So in the day of judgment, even creation will sing of joy. If we are a symbol for trees, I can tell you, we are also a symbol of that life that the tree benefits from. Without God, without the water, there is no hope for us. But what did the Lord say in John 15? What did we read? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. How is that possible? Well, whatever I ask, I'm going to ask out of the life that I get from the vine. If I abide in him and in his word, obviously his words shape my prayers, my wants, my desires, my hopes. And so whatever I'm going to ask is actually according to his own words. This is not complex science. My Father is glorified in this. God is magnified. He is made more beautiful in this, that you bear much fruit. Basically, you bear fruit makes God look good. Let me say it differently. When you bear fruit, people sing about God. It makes people sing about God when you bear fruit. And also, it proves that you are his disciples. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my word. Abide in my love. And that's what we do. That's what we do as the Lord permits. That's the yearning of our lives. That's the purpose of the church. That's the reason we're not dead yet, or Christ hasn't come yet. It's so that we abide in his word and bear fruit. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It may be made full. Your joy will be partial, it will be short, it will be everything except perfect and complete if you have not abided in Christ. He is our source of life. The reason we don't look like a dried up fig tree is because we have the Spirit of life in us. We have the water of God flowing through our veins. We have the blood of Christ that has washed all of our body and soul. We are clean. There is no amount of barrenness around us that can dry us completely. We are victors. We are the people who can sing of God's glory anytime. You cut me down, another shoot up, and a new tree next year. The world can do whatever it wants to you, but can never put out, never break the life that is in you from the Spirit. That's what we have. That's our confidence. We thrive to bear fruit for the Lord, but we know that He is the one making that work. Yes, sometimes we forget. When we see all the fruits, we tell everybody outside, yeah, this is easy to do. Just, you know, just water it, use this formula, do like this, and you're going to be like me. That's when we forget. No, that's not what happened. What happened is God came inside of you and put all of those things together for you to become who you are. Yeah, like Paul, a lot of things that he can do. And yet he says, not I, but Christ in me. I have done more than all of the other apostles. If you want a list, I can give you. But it wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God. And because of his grace, we have the privilege of sharing also his meal. This meal that we share is the most sacred time or sacred ritual of the church, bar none. It's the most important. This is one thing we do to not only remind ourselves of the things that matter, so that we would never think of the blood of Christ and say, sure. So that we remember it's a miracle. It's like the manna. This miracle that is being repeated every day, this is our manna that is repeated every month. So that we never take for granted the blood that cleansed us from our sins. Never, ever. And so before we do that, we want to ensure that everyone who takes it honors what it symbolizes. Not because we're going to police it, but because he will police it. Never be afraid of men. What we can do to you is just to your body. But what he can do is to your body and your soul. And so we want to take this in a manner that honors him. He says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he doesn't judge the body rightly. And so as we take this, we remember the time. Dan, I'm going to ask you also. And Jean-Marc, the two of you. I'm not going to touch them. So on the night Christ was betrayed, a solemn night, heavy, I would say, of meaning, of emotions. I think the disciples, they were a bit out of it. I don't think they understood the severity of the things that were happening. But it was a solemn time with the apostles. On that night, he took bread. And when he had given thanks to the Lord, he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Break this bread in remembrance of my broken body." Remind yourself every time that I subjected myself to all sorts of suffering. He said, "My life, I have authority to lay it down. There's no one who makes me lay it down." That's why he says, "This is my body. Remember that I did this." We don't remember that somebody did it to Christ, but that he gave his own life. Those who thought they were killing him, they were simply tools for redemption. What they meant for evil, God meant for salvation. They meant to kill, he meant to revive. Can you imagine that? The one who is life is killed by the dead, and through that killing, he gives them life. Incredible. That's beyond math. I loved math, but this, it's beyond the physics of college math, college algebra, and all of that. Death plus life is life? I'm not sure. Death times life. You know, when I do 1 times 0, it's 0. But it looks like that 0 turns into a 1, a new life. We broke his body, but he laid it down for us, for each one of us. Let's take the body of Christ. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." They only know the first covenant that has been dishonored many times over. They just couldn't meet its demand. And now he's giving a new covenant. "I'm giving you my life. It's like using bars of gold to pay for the same weight of dirt. No man would ever make that transaction. But that's what he does. "I give you my life. The covenant that I sign here," he says, "sign here you have life eternal with God if you believe in me. But I take your death. Nobody creates contracts like that, but he does. He says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink the cup. Heavenly Father, there is no greater privilege for man than to speak on your behalf, despite our weaknesses, despite our shortcomings, despite our imperfections. John the Baptist himself, which you describe as the greatest of men, honored with a mission of proclaiming your advent. And now we all together carry that mission again before the world to proclaim your death, your suffering and death, in exchange for the souls of men, in exchange for the crippled life, the brokenness, the sinfulness of men. And Father, we just lay in your hands the faithfulness of this mission, because we know we would fail if it depended on us. You have kept us going for the last 20 years to proclaim this message. You have kept every single church on this planet for that purpose, and we continue to rest on you, and we continue to walk together for that purpose, in the name of Christ. Amen. And as we do with a local covenant, a local picture of the covenant of Christ, as we follow him together, we say this to each other: having been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now, depending upon the Holy Spirit, the water, establish this covenant with one another. In all we do, we will aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him be all glory forever. We will eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by walking together in love and in the Spirit, and by putting away all bitterness, anger, and injurious speech. With humility and gentleness, patience, and love, we will be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We will carry each other's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. We will train our children in the instruction of the Lord, seeking to walk in a way that adorns the gospel of Christ before our family, friends, and neighbors. We will strive to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We will not neglect to gather together, but will support and treasure the biblical preaching of the whole counsel of God, the faithful observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the loving exercise of church discipline. We will contribute cheerfully and generously to the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the advancement of the gospel, both to our neighbors and the nations. We will, when we move from this place, unite as soon as possible with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. In all these things, we rely on our God, who has made a new and everlasting covenant with us, saying, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and all my soul. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Let's stand for the last song.